Read the book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and we're looking at the ABCs, or the fundamental truths of what every believer can teach. And I decided that before we get back, we're in the middle of spiritual gifts, but we're trying to show you every Christian can teach the fundamentals. That it would be like not in the assembly, but it would be one-on-one to friends or in the family situation, many situations. Before we get into that, I had decided previously that I wasn't going to look at the order of service and women in the biblical service, but I'm going to go ahead and do that because it's in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I got more time than money, so let's go ahead and do that, and we'll do that. But before we look at the Hebrews 6 and the beginnings of the faith or the fundamentals of the faith, let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for those that are here today, that they come out from the world to meet together with those of like faith, to look into your word, to see what you have for us, knowing that that's how you reveal your desires to us, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, remember, in the book of Hebrews, you're in the background of people who were Jews culturally, religiously, and now are Christians, no longer Jews, but they still have a cultural problem. And as they're coming over, and Paul's saying, "I'm getting really tired of having to," he didn't say this, but he seems to indicate he was getting tired of having to repeat the same stuff over and over. Then he gives us a list of the things that he thought everybody should know, because he tells them they should leave it. And that's in Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Therefore, leaving the, you have in the King James principles, it should be the words of the beginning, or the beginning words concerning Christ. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of, one, repentance from dead works, two, faith towards God, three, the New Testament doctrine of baptisms, plural, four, the laying on of hands, and five, the resurrection of dead ones, and six, eternal judgment. Now, we just very quickly, the first two, we spent quite a bit of time on. The first one, the repentance from dead works. Every Christian should know and should be able to articulate, if they have the faculties to do that, to other Christians, that when you're in the family of God, you'll always be in the family of God. But your standing in the family of God won't always necessarily be what it should be. If you have sin, then you're in God the Father, still your Father, but you're not rightly related to Him. When you're not rightly related to Him because you have unconfessed sins, then you're not rightly related to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit grieves, and the Holy Spirit will grieve and get you to confess that sin. So for repentance from dead works, I would put just the concept of being able to confess your sins to the Father, which means you got to know what a sin is. I guess I shouldn't have to say this, but a sin is a sin when God calls it a sin. It's not just because it's something you don't like or I don't like. There's a lot of things that aren't called sins in Scripture that if I had my way, they would. No, I'm just teasing. But it's a sin when God calls it sin because you sin against God. You don't sin against other people. Okay, that's Psalm 51 if you need a reference for that. Okay, the second one, faith towards God. Now, in this context, I want to give you a couple more verses I didn't get to last week. And in this context, remember, they're having trouble getting out of the Old Testament culture. Now, faith towards God at this point in time means faith has to be based on a promise of God. Let me put it very clear and succinctly. Your faith has to be directionalized at a promise to Christians that's applicable. You can't take a promise to Moses. I'm going to show you five verses. You can't take a promise to Moses. You can't take a promise to Abraham and claim that promise. It has to be to you as a Christian. Now, here's a bunch of verses I didn't give you before. I gave you two of them. Look at the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the 19th verse. This says the promises to Christians are better. Now I'm going to read the verse. And the reason they're better to Christians, better than Old Testament promises. Let me do it another way. You're not using divine faith if you claim an Old Testament promise. It has to be toward God, not what you want it to be. Now, Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse. For the law made nothing mature. You always translate that word. We spent a whole lot of time showing you that's a... could you open that, Molly? There's somebody back there, I think. Mature. But the beginning of a better hope. Now, hope is the content of a promise. That's in the New Testament here. Can by which we draw near to God. A New Testament Christian has more access to God than the high priest in the Old Testament. You want to go back over in the Old Testament, you don't have access to God. Unless you're the high priest, and that's twice in one day a year. So the New Testament has better access. The New Testament has the potential for maturity. Go down to, that's why it's better. Now what I'm telling you is that faith has to be direct, and we'll get to there, has to be direct, let me say it again. To have the faith toward God in this time, it has to be faith in a promise from God to Christians. Not to Gideon, not to Jacob, not to Moses. It has to be to another Christian. Now we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at verse 6. But Christ, obtained a more excellent priestly ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. You want to go back under the Old Testament? This verse says that the New Testament is a better testament or a better covenant. Covenant and testament are two words in the English that translate the same word in the original. Now why? Which was established upon better promises. That's the reason faith towards God in the 6th chapter means faith towards promises to New Testament believers, i.e. Christians. If you go in the Old Testament and try to claim an Old Testament promise, according to this verse, you're claiming a worse promise. I should mention that the word better in the book of Hebrews, which is 13 times, I'm only going to show you 4 or 5, is really a superlative, and it means it's the best it can be. But in English, you have to put it as better. Okay, turn over. So, we got it. Our promises are better because you can mature by them. That's in the 7th chapter. Our promises are better because we have a better hope and we can get closer to God. Our promises are better in the 8th chapter because we have a better covenant. Our promises are, we have better promises. So don't claim the Old Testament promises when you want to have faith towards God as a Christian. This is faith to live by. You claim the promises that are to Christians. I'm giving you a bunch of 5 verses that prove that, okay? Chapter 9, verse 23. It is therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified by the sprinkling of blood in the context, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, you can go back and read about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews proves that the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is better than all those sacrifices. And in fact, this verse says that Christ had sacrifices because he died physically in his humanity and he died spiritually in his humanity. Sacrifices. You see your Bible has plural there? People don't usually get that, okay? But it's better. In fact, let's see. Go back to the 13th verse of the 9th chapter. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the scarlet heifer sprinkling the unclean set them apart and made them ceremonially clean of that person, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot of God cleanses or makes it ceremonially clean your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if you want to go back under the Old Testament, you're going back and saying that the blood of a goat is more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. You see how stupid that is? I'm sorry, it's stupid. And that's a nice way of putting it. Go over to the 11th chapter, the 40th verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. What this verse says is the Old Testament saints can't get resurrected till we get resurrected. And that our resurrection is a better resurrection than theirs. They will be like the sun, some of them. Some of them will be like the moon. Some of them will be like the stars. Some of them will be like the firmament. But we're going to be like the S-O-N, capital S-O-N. Better. This is what this verse says, 11th chapter, the 40th verse. God, having provided some better thing for us. Now, who's the us? The us are Christians. Who's this in reference to? All these Old Testament and pre-Old Testament. So let me tell you something. You go back in the context. You got Adam. You got Abel. You got Enoch. You got Noah. You got Abraham. You got all the people under law. You got Jacob. You got all these people. And Paul says you Christians have a better resurrection than any of them. You want to go back under the law? Okay, you're going to get a worse resurrection. You're not. But that's the point. God, verse 40, 11th chapter, God having provided some better thing for us New Testament Christians, that they, the Old Testament saints, without us should not be made mature. They can't get their glorified body till we have ours. And this verse also says their glorified body's not going to be as good as ours. One more chapter. This is the coup de grace. Chapter 12, verse 24. What we're showing you is the second of the list of ABCs for Christians having faith toward God means that you have to, that faith is all to have divine quality of enabling of faith to believe a promise. You're not going to get it unless you believe a promise that's to Christians. Chapter 12, verse 24. And then we'll get to baptisms. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant or new testament. Here the word new means new in time. The New Testament over in 1 Corinthians 11 is a different word for new. It means new in quality. So when I say the New Testament believers, I'm talking about new in quality as opposed to the Old Testament, which I would call, and I know the original word, the antiquated testament. And to Jesus, the mediator, verse 24, chapter 12, of the new in time covenant or testament, to the blood of sprinkling, that's his blood, that speaketh better things than Abel. There's no other human that could die that could be as perfect as Christ's death. That's why it mentions, so what do you have? Christ's sacrifice is better than animals. Christ's sacrifice is better than any other human. And all those other testaments, you know, there was one before what we call the Old Testament. All those other covenants don't have near the content of the new in quality and the new in time covenant of the New Testament. Back over to the 6th chapter, we're on just finishing number 2 of this list of 6 things that every Christian head ought to be able to articulate to other Christians. We'll call that teaching. Every Christian can teach, either verbally or non-verbally. We've done that many times. Number 1, in the last part of verse 6, repentance from dead works, 1 John 1:9. Number 2, faith toward God. Faith in New Testament promises. Let me just slow myself down a bit and give you something that'll put this in your mind. I've done experiments because I used to have I've been in charge of a program that was from 2 years old up through like 14 in San Francisco. And you can take, you've heard this before, but I want you to get it. You can take a two-year-old that's not supposed to know better, and you can put a little cookie on the table and a big cookie, and a two-year-old will almost, if they got any sense. Now, if they're drooling, maybe not. They will always pick the bigger cookie. Little kids know better. Most Christians don't know better. And if you thought that was an insult, it was meant to be. Okay. If you read Paul, he's insulting them all over the place. You just don't get it in the English. Okay. Now we're on to the third one. This is the first part of the third in the list of six things that every Christian should know. And the third one says, this word for doctrine, we've spent like a whole Sunday on it one time. This is the word for didache. This is the word for New Testament doctrine. It means that this is the kind of doctrine that you just don't get in your head. Now, Genesis 1:1, that's doctrine I got in my head. But what am I going to do? Go practice Christ's creation? No, but that doctrine in my head does give me a perspective towards how I looked at creation. But this word for doctrine means that doctrine that you not just put in your head, but you practice it. That's the long definition. The short one is New Testament doctrine. Verse 2, and of the doctrine of New Testament doctrine of baptisms. That's a very important concept, that there's baptisms. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and you can look on the Google and see if I'm right. Historically, there is no such thing as baptism in the Old Testament. You don't have any concept of baptism until John comes along in Matthew, the third chapter. You can go back and you can look in the Old Testament all you want. There's the word for dipping, and they dipped animals in blood. They did all kinds of stuff, but there's no such thing as water or baptism in the Old Testament. You can look that up. Now, a lot of people will go to the historical record. Now, I want to make a how to interpret the Bible point here. We go to the historical times to understand what the words mean that God is conveying to us. We don't go to history to prove what the Bible says. Do you see the difference? A lot of people in fundamental circles will go to the history. And I know you've heard of Qumran. You know where Qumran is? Qumran is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And at Qumran, they found baptismal places where they obviously baptized people. And so they'll go to history and they'll say, well, John the Baptizer got his idea of baptizing from, and there was all kinds of pagan cults, Grecian cults, and S-E-C-T-S. I always have to spell that out because of my accent. There's all kinds of heretical sects that had the idea of purification by water, by baptism. And it was used predominantly through the pagan world and also through some of the traditions of Judaism. But the traditions of Judaism, this is one of the problems they had with Christ. Christ says, I don't care about your traditions of Judaism. I care about what God told you to do. Remember the washing of the hands and all kinds of stuff. Jesus sat down at a dinner and started eating without going through the ceremonial washing. And they were supposed to wash their hands and hold them up here and make seven drops come off there. I don't remember all of it. And he didn't do that, and they called him names because of it. The tradition is not, we don't care about the tradition. We care about what God makes it mean. Do you see what I'm saying? The meaning for baptism doesn't come from these sects. It doesn't come from these pagan religions. It comes from how God means it. And you want to know the verse to prove that? Now, what I just said, there's no baptism in the Old Testament. So if anybody teaches baptism in the Old Testament, I want you to get your two pencils or crayons or some cotton and put them in your ears. Don't listen to anything else they say. Turn to Matthew, I believe it's 21. Yeah. Matthew 21. In this section, let me set you up. They're going to question Jesus' authority. And so Jesus is going to ask them and answer them. And in his answer, he's going to answer with questions. By the way, if you want to manipulate people, one of the most manipulative ways that you can manipulate somebody verbally is by asking them a question when they ask you a question. Think about it. Whenever somebody starts doing that, get your guard on. Okay. But here Jesus is doing it, so it's perfect. So they ask him about what he's doing in verse 23 of the 21st chapter of Matthew. And when he had come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you and do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from?" Is the concept. "From heaven or from men?" Now, what's the that's a rhetorical question. What's the obvious answer from Jesus' point of view? Did John's baptism come from the traditions over at Qumran, or from the pagan Grecian religions, or did God bring it, tell him to do it? That's the answer. So when we go to John's baptism, which we're going to do today, I'm going to show you three baptisms. That's why it's plural. We're going to go to John's baptism. We're not going to go to the tradition of dunking people in water with other kinds of traditions. We're going to see what God makes it to be. Okay? That's a very important thing. By the way, the word baptism means dunk or immerse. And, Lord willing, it looks like it's going to be in a week or two, we're going to get into some very difficult passages for some people, but we do not overlook or ignore any verse in the Bible. I'm going to show you some verses that people use in the Mormon faith that they baptize for dead souls. And I'm going to show you that it doesn't say that. I'm going to show you a verse where they use, people misuse, would be a better term, to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. And we're going to show you the verse that doesn't say that at all. Well, it does say to be saved, but it doesn't say to be spiritually saved or physically saved. We'll get there. So we'll get to all the problems. But I want to make a very strong distinction. When I say the cross, what I'm talking about is the cross, the finished cross work. I don't think it's a symbol that you hold up to keep vampires away or anything like that. But when I talk about the cross, I'm using it the way Paul does. He looks back at the cross as a time when the sins were paid for, and it obviously doesn't stop there, but it's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So when I say that there's a baptism before the cross, and there are two after the cross, and we're going to make a distinction. Now remember, the term Jesus changes after the death, burial, and resurrection. The term Christ changes after the death, burial, and resurrection. The term Lord changes after the death, burial, and resurrection. The term, the concept for baptism, although the function is the same, is going to be different after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, let's look. Let's go to Matthew 3. Now, just read it for what it says. Now, you people, that I didn't mean that in a pejorative sense. You people would have interlinears, you see a little preposition, the word ice. Did I do that wrong? Yeah. That same letter changes whether it's on the end or not, so Hey, I'm dyslexic in English. I'm going to be in Greek too, okay? Now, that little word ice, and I gave you the page, and I could give it to you again. Lots of times means result or it's causal, and we need that here. Now in Matthew 3, in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptizer. Remember, the term should be that. Preaching or declaring with authority in the wilderness in an uninhabited area of Judea, saying, repent. Now, we spent a lot of time on that. The word repent simply means change your mind. What did the Jews have to change their mind about during his ministry? What did the Jews have to change? Get the question in your mind, and we're going to answer it in your mind. And then it'll stick. What did the Jews have to change their mind and when John, what to John's message? Well, it's in the next verse. Repent, or in that verse. Change your mind. What do they have to change their mind? For the kingdom from the heavens, plural, has drawn near. The nation Israel had been going, let me get this right, because I keep referring to it. I think it's 400 and some years. Yeah, this just rounded off. They've been going 430 some years without any revelation from God. By the way, that's what Isaiah meant when he said, a people without a vision. Remember that? That's the verse they always use for a building program at churches. What he's saying is, if you don't get continuous revelation from God, you're a lost people. Well, for 400 years, the nation Israel hadn't got any revelation from God. And then here comes John the Baptizer. Now we got revelation from God for the first time in 400 years. And what's the first thing he says? What do they got to change their mind about? That Jehovah would return to be present in Israel, because he left in Ezekiel the 10th chapter. Oh, he starts to leave and goes over the Mount Olives and I think it takes about 10 chapters to do that. So the nation Israel had to change their mind about the promise that the nation Israel would be restored. If you don't believe a promise from God, what would it be? A sin. Stay with me. Now go down to verse 6. And were baptized of John in Jordan, confessing their sins. What sin did each one have to confess to get baptized? Oh, he is going to return. Now, keep your finger here and go back with me. Let's do one and let's go to Isaiah 40. If you ever want a list, I've got about 40 verses for this, okay? But I showed you Psalm 37 where they translated it correctly. Now I'm going to show you, and if you want a list, I can give you a list of 20. No, let me not tell a fib. I can give you a list right in the book of Isaiah of about 14 of these. But we're in Isaiah 40, page 748, verse 31. Now we got to change one preposition. But they that wait for, now remember, if you don't get that, go over to Psalm 37 on your own. We're not going to keep doing this for you. I think I'll get you the verse. It's not too far down. Psalm 37 on your own, for you, where they do translate it correctly. It's the same structure in the original text. Psalm 37, verse 7. Okay, but I know we're in Isaiah, and I just lost the page. We're in Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those that wait for the Lord, that's the return of Jehovah to the restoration of the nation Israel. Those that wait for Jehovah, his return in the context, shall change their strength. They shall mount up their wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The hope of God's return and His presence and His glory among Israel. So remember, I keep telling you this. Get it. For the first half of law, it's not a half, it's about, I think, 60%, but we'll call it a half. For the first half of law, the way they were saved is not by following the Ten Commandments. The first half of law, they had to believe that Jehovah dwelt among Israel, underneath the cloud and underneath the pillar. When Jehovah leaves, goes by Mount Olives, I got to get that in. When Jehovah leaves, then they have to believe the promise that God will return to be among Israel. That brings us over to Matthew, the third chapter. What was John the Baptizer teaching? That promise is coming to fruition, that Jehovah would return. Now, did John the Baptizer know Jesus was that Jehovah? No. Not until Acts, or John, the first chapter in the 19th verse, I think it is. Not till his baptism. Now go over to the fourth chapter. Verse 17. From that time forward, Jesus began, remember he was born Jesus, he doesn't become the Christ until his baptism at age 30. From that time forward, and that Christ means different than it does now. That time forward, Jesus began to declare with authority to say, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens has already, with the results that it still is, drawn near. So, and oh, there's another one we want to look at. Look, let's go over to Mark. Now, Mark is going to reiterate it from a little bit different point of view. Mark, the third chapter. Remember that the sin that the nation Israel was committing is that they were no longer anticipating the return of Jehovah. What is the sin that every unsaved person is guilty of? It's in John 17. Not believing in Jesus Christ, right? But in the Old Testament, up until the cross, the sin of an unbeliever would be that they didn't believe that Jehovah was returning. That's in the last half of law. You want to go back? Before Moses comes along, what would the sin be then? Not believing in the promises to Abraham. Before Abraham, what would the sin be then? Well, that's over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. That God exists. Any fool can look at creation and figure out there's a creator. And if you came to that conclusion before Abraham, then you would say, hey, I think I better go find God. Because he's got to exist. You would go and you believe that there was a God. You'd go out and God would walk with you and give you some revelation. It changes. Don't go looking for God. Oh, let's do that. Do unsaved people seek God now? Turn to Romans. I know you think I'm getting off the point. Romans, the third chapter and the 11th verse. How many times have you seen a pithy statement in front of a church? And some of those are just, quite frankly, asinine. But you'll see a pithy statement in front of the church. Those that are wise seek God. You ever seen that? Romans, the third chapter, 11th verse. There, now, this is in this dispensation. This is not before Abraham. Don't. If I tell you, tomorrow we'll do this, don't say that I told you that we'd do it a month ago. Or don't tell me I said that we'd do it 10 years from now. Put it in time. Right now, verse 11, third chapter, Romans. There is none that understands or comprehends, there is none that seeks after God. That's now. Okay. Now you thought I forgot where we were, but we're in Mark, the third chapter. Acts. Oh, No, it's the first chapter, I think. Yeah, it's the first chapter, I'm sorry. Mark, the first chapter. Verses 1 and... verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness. Wilderness means uninhabited area. And preach or declare with authority the baptism of repentance for, not for, but as a result of the remission of sins. What sin were they proving to other people that they no longer were doing? The failure to believe God's promise of return. Now you got a problem with the for there in English. But it should be as a result. Should be as a result. Look down at verse 5. And they went out from him in all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem were all baptized in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So that verse would contradict verse 4, because confession or agreeing that they sinned is different than the act of baptism in verse 5. Do you see that? In verse 4, the language in English only confuses the two. What I'm saying is baptism under John was a public display. I'm changing my mind concerning the promise of the return of Jehovah. But it wasn't an act that made that sin go away, because the sin had already gone away in their heart. I think that verse, if you just read verse 5, proves it, even in the English. So, let's cross that one out. I teach this morning adult Sunday school class, like an advanced class. Let's cross the one of John out. I don't think most Christians will know about that, but I thought we'd cover it just to let you know that's not what it's talking about in Hebrews. Don't get confused, and don't go to the Old Testament for any kind of baptism. Where did John get his baptism? Matthew 21, from God, not from the Old Testament, not from tradition. Most people will go back to the tradition and a bunch of junk. And the thing is, if you start, this is something that you need to watch in the news and politics and everything. If somebody starts with a faulty premise, that means the basis of your argument, they can be the most elegant and they can have the greatest argument there is, but it'll have a faulty conclusion if it starts with the wrong argument. And if you mix up the act of baptism in water with what it signifies, you will have all kinds of problems. And if you go to tradition to figure out what baptism is, you'll have all kinds of problems. Just go to the Bible. Oh, that's too easy. Just go to the Bible. It'll explain to you what it is. Okay, now I'm going to show you water baptism in the Bible. Now, there's not a lot of water baptism after the book of Acts, but I will show them to you. If this is off the top of my head, the word baptism, or the verb and the noun, I think there's only two forms. I think it's just a verb and a noun. Can't remember. There might be an adverb. Or an adjective. But anyway, all the forms of baptism are only about 20-25 times in the New Testament. So we should be able to nail down what they are. I'm going to show you water baptism. And keep in mind, water baptism is a picture, you'll see it in the verses, of another kind of baptism, which the clock says we won't get to till next week. So let's look at, remember, not a lot of water baptism after Acts. Let's go to Acts, but we'll look at some water baptism to prove to you that's what it is. Acts, the 8th chapter. So, here's what I'm doing. This is one of the mantras you'll always hear from me. Do you see the word death? Is that spiritual death or physical death? You see the word life? Is that spiritual life or physical life? You see now I'm telling you, when you see the word baptism, is that talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? What was John's baptism? It was 1A of water baptism, but we're under 1B of water baptism. Okay, Acts, the 8th chapter. I didn't practice it, so I'm not going to do it now, but I need my falsetto voice to do this, but I won't do it. Acts 8 chapter, and we want to look at the 34th verse. And the eunuch answered Philip, now just pretend I'm a couple octaves higher here, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Now he's talking about the prophet Isaiah. Now I'm going to prove to you two things. This is talking about water baptism. Water baptism is not how, and you'll see a separation of his actual belief of water baptism. And a lot of people will come here and say, yeah, this is how you can lead somebody to the Lord by Isaiah 53. I'm going to show you that Philip teaches this eunuch stuff that's not in Isaiah 53. He just doesn't record it all. Luke doesn't record it here, all of it. Okay, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, verse 34, and said, I pray you, of whom speaketh the prophet Isaiah, and of himself or some other? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture and evangelized. That word for preach there is evangelized unto him Jesus. What does Jesus mean after Acts 2, verse 32? It means the God-man who died for your sins. What did Jesus mean before Acts 2? A baby that grew up to be 30 years old. Remember, we've been over that. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's the water. What dost thou hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe in your heart, so believing's different, thou may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus, the God-man, died for my sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one, is the Son of God. That's not in Isaiah 53. So this is water baptism after belief. You want to hear it different? Go a block over that way, okay? But don't come back here. Okay, chapter 10. Now, that was the end of my dramatic reading. Chapter 10, verse 44. This is the first bunch of, this is the first family of Gentiles. And before I go here, there's three times that you have tongues or foreign languages spoken by people that never spoken before in the book of Acts. You have it in the second chapter, signifying the Holy Spirit came. You have it in the 10th chapter signifying the Gentiles could get the same Holy Spirit as the Jews. A revolutionary thought. And you have it in the 19th chapter proving that John's disciples, which were different disciples than Jesus, had to be transitionalized over into the New Testament. And then that's in the, and that's the only, and this is not the gift of tongues. This is a different deal. This is a supernatural sign that they have the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, 10th chapter. Now I won't deal with that. Now I'm going to deal with baptism in this passage. Verse 44, 10th chapter of Acts. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them that heard. Now this is a bunch, this is a family of Gentiles. And they of the circumcised, Jews, which believe, so they're really no longer Jews, but they are culturally, which believe, were astonished. They couldn't believe these goyim, these dogs, these people you're not supposed to talk to, could actually get the Holy Spirit. Were astonished as that on the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for they, the Jews that were astonished, heard them, the Gentiles, speak with foreign languages. And see, it wasn't Babel, because they magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water? So their believing is not the baptism of water. What I want you to see here is water baptism follows their belief, follows actually their spirit baptism. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized? So he's talking about water baptism here, which they have already received the Holy Spirit. And he commanded them to be dunked in water in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry a certain days. So here we have two fundamental places that did three things. One, they make a distinction between water baptism belief, and water baptism always follows belief. And you can see a little bit, but you couldn't get it here until you have come to 1 Corinthians 12 chapter, that there's also a spirit baptism. Now, what we're going to do, and we're going to rely on your moral character, which is shaky. We're going to dismiss now and get back here at 5 after 11 because we have the accelerated schedule. I got to tell a story. I think I told somebody earlier. This Super Bowl Sunday, when this will date me, but I remember the first Super Bowl. And I remember before there was a Super Bowl. And I was in a church that had just started. We just did a constitution. And in the Constitution, we fixed the date of the annual business meeting, and it happened to fall on the Super Bowl for the first two or three Super Bowls. And I tried my best to get them to change it. No, it's in the Constitution. And they wouldn't change the date. I said, can't we just put... So watch your Constitution. So that's my memory of the Super Bowl. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with other Christians. Amen.